Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. You've been watching the news. You know the controversy over Pope Benedict XVI and his statements about Islam. It has led to worldwide furor. That's the topic of our conversation today. I talked to Newsweek magazine about this over the weekend, and we're going to be talking about it today. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And we're going to talk about this. We're not going to talk about the papacy today. That's not the issue. But instead, we're going to be talking about the Pope's comments. And let's face it, he made some very straightforward comments. And then, well, he maybe is backing off of them, saying that he was quoting a medieval source, and these statements do not represent his views. Others are saying, no, the Pope's not backing off. He's just saying he was sorry he was misunderstood. You know, that's a very typical political play these days. You don't say, I apologize for what I said. You say, I apologize if anyone was offended. Well, we do know this. Millions of Muslims are offended, and as the Pope was delivering an address today, they had to have security, including sharpshooters, out of fear of an assassination. This is a fascinating story. It has, as the people in the media would say, it's developed legs of its own. And we simply have to talk about it today to do, I think, two things. Number one, to talk about how we as Christians ought to talk about Islam. That is a huge issue, and it is going to become a more and more acute issue day by day, not to mention year by year. And the second question is, just how do we talk about Islam in a way that is true, in a way that is accurate, in a way that demonstrates integrity, but also in a way that, well, on the one hand, accomplishes telling the truth without intentionally inciting passions? Or is that possible? Again, the possibility of this is, or the impossibility of it, is a question all unto its own. The question is the topic for our discussion. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of some issues in the news. Ellen Goodman had a fascinating column last week. Ellen Goodman is a liberal columnist for the Boston Globe. She is often picked up. Her syndicated column appears all over the country. She's predictably on the left, and predictably, she was certain that conservative Christians were just completely out to lunch with a case of Terri Schiavo. And now she revisits this, and she has to, because of this finding that we discussed last week, British researchers discovering that a woman in a persistent vegetative state was actually not showing no brain activity, but to the contrary, had responsive brain activity that, for instance, demonstrated that she could understand that persons were talking to her. There was a discussion when she was asked to imagine playing tennis. Her brain lit up in the same neural pathways as a healthy brain. In other words, it was clear she was hearing and her brain was responding to the idea of playing tennis. Her brain responded, as a matter of fact, just like a normal brain would respond. But to observe her in her bed in this clinic, one would see someone in a persistent vegetative state. Now, this has led to a moral rethinking of the question among many people, because the entire argument about a PVS, or a persistent vegetative state, is that it means there is no brain activity. And that's the argument the left was using in the case of Terri Schiavo. You know, to starve her to death, to dehydrate her to death, is thinkable, they said, because she is brain defected to the point, her brain is so defective to the point that she's unable to be responsive. She doesn't know who she is. There's no response to external stimuli and all the rest. Now, Ellen Goodman has to respond to this new research, and she does, disastrously. And as a matter of fact, I'm often asked what really scares me. Well, this is the kind of column that really scares me. Listen to what she says. We don't know if similar patients will show the same level of awareness. Indeed, there are some who believe the British researchers overinterpreted what they saw. But an estimated 6,000 Americans are in a vegetative state, and another 100,000 Americans, hear that again, 100,000 Americans, exist in some form of partial consciousness. We know there is a bell curve of consciousness, a range of symptoms and prospects for recovery among such patients. A 23-year-old accident victim has a different prognosis than an 88-year-old stroke victim. Now listen to this. She says, but we do not know whether the researchers who suggest that vegetative patients may be aware of themselves and their surroundings have given us a hopeful storyline or a horror story. She quotes University of Pennsylvania bioethicist Art Kaplan, who says it's not necessarily good news that someone might have some form of consciousness, but not be able to interact emotionally, socially, or communicate in any way, shape, or form. To spend your life dimly aware but unable to let anyone know you are in there is more the subject of Stephen King or Edgar Allan Poe than some form of medical hope. End quote. As a matter of fact, Art Kaplan said this knowledge might, and I quote again, give families more guilt, generate more guilt than light. Ellen Goodman ends her her commentary by saying, nearly a year after her accident, the British patient had advanced to a state of minimal consciousness. She could follow a mirror with her eyes, but no machine can tell her family or doctors whether she wanted to live like this. The deep family conversations were prompted by Terry Schiavo's fate, or that were prompted by Terry Schiavo's fate, are not simplified by this science, but rather expanded. Woman in vegetative state plays tennis in her head. But is this a game or a trap? That's the end of Ellen Goodman's essay. Do you realize what she's saying here? She's saying, okay, I might have to face the research and admit that a persistent vegetative state does not mean no response. It does not mean no mental activity in response to external stimuli. It does not mean that that person who's in a persistent vegetative state is not thinking. It just means that maybe they're not thinking sufficiently to allow them to continue to live. In other words, this quality of life ethic that an Ellen Goodman is ready to start making means that she's ready to say, all right, the research might show that it isn't what we said it was all along. All right, the research might demonstrate that this woman actually is thinking in there. Her brain is actually responding, even to hearing someone talk about tennis in there. But that makes, Ellen Goodman says, the story worse, not better, because it's something out of science fiction, a person trapped in a body. Well, Ms. Goodman, this is the way it is. What she is arguing here is that perhaps this is just another indication that even brain activity isn't enough to mean that one has a life deserving of protection. That even this kind of brain activity, all right, I'll admit it, maybe the brain is responding even to the idea of tennis, but that doesn't mean this person should continue to live, because what about the quality of life? Once you start down this quality of life argument, you end up having to slice the onion thinner and thinner all the time. And when medical research comes along with a new finding, you just, as Ellen Goodman has here, incorporate that into your worldview and say, well, you know, that just makes it worse rather than better. That just makes the situation more excruciating rather than easier. Folks, there's only one way to deal with this, and that is with a consistent sanctity of life ethic. The only way you can deal with this with integrity is to say every single human being is a person deserving of preserved life, of hydration, and of food, and of medical care until natural death, period. The moment you begin to slice away from that, you have simply made a pact with a culture of death, and you have made a pact based upon your own logic of what life is worth living and what life is not worth living. I find this just a very, very illuminating article. And the amazing thing is that I think many Americans reading Ellen Goodman's essay, whether they read it in the Boston Globe or in another newspaper around the country, they're going to say, you know, that makes sense. It just makes the situation all the more difficult. It doesn't make it more difficult if you're unwilling to take a human life in the first place. Those who have been pressing for abortion rights for the better part of the last 40 years or so are facing a rather ominous development that concerns them. And that is that the number of pro-choice young women is dropping rather than increasing. That is to say, an awful lot of young women are not ready to give themselves to the support of abortion rights. Catherine Jean Lopez, writing an article entitled Pro-Life Generation, mentions that, for instance, Glamour magazine last year noted the, quote, mysterious disappearance of young pro-choice women, end quote. A 2003 CBS New York Times poll found that only 35% of women, that's women, aged 18 to 29, responded that, quote, abortion should be available to anyone who wants it, end quote. Just back in 1993, it had been 50%, so that's a drop of 15% in less than a generation. Alexander Sanger, the head of Planned Parenthood, who is, by the way, the grandson of Margaret Sanger, the woman who would establish Planned Parenthood, one of the darkest figures in American history. He said this, quote, isn't it obvious that young women have to be at the forefront of fighting for their reproductive rights because they're the ones who need them, end quote. He said this is, and I quote, unbelievably shocking. Well, that just shows you again the clash of worldviews. A clash of worldviews here that means that Alexander Sanger, a man, is saying that these young women who now don't think of abortion as the way out of a pregnancy, and frankly are demonstrating, as a generation, increased concern about abortion, he says they're not acting in their own interest. They don't understand what's at stake here. It's amazing when he comes back and says that it should be obvious that these young women should be at the forefront of fighting for their reproductive rights. Well, maybe, Mr. Sanger, that's not the most important thing to this generation. Maybe they have seen through the mirror. They've seen through the other side, and they know that that dark glass is hiding a murderous reality. They're unwilling to stand by it, and they're going to rethink the entire abortion culture. That's one of the greatest signs of hope I see. Alexander Sanger sees this as an unbelievably shocking development. I see it as one of those rare signs of hope against a darkening sky in our postmodern age. We're going to be talking about Pope Benedict and his statements on Islam. How do we talk about the Muslims? The phone number 877-893-8255. Coast to coast. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Benedict XVI was in his home country in Germany, speaking in Regensburg, that's near Munich, at the university, and he was speaking about Christianity, faith, and rationality. It's the kind of thing a pope loves to speak to. As a matter of fact, this pope in particular, being a defender of reason and of Christianity in terms of Catholic doctrine, had covered some familiar ground. The kind of stuff that he was known for when he was the head of the Sacred Congregation as Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. And the kind of thing he's been known for, along with other popes, since he became Benedict XVI just last year. But then in a what I consider to be a massive divergence from what had been the precedent from previous popes, especially John Paul II, Benedict XVI went out to speak about Islam, and he said something that was, first of all, not so inflammatory, but extremely important. And this is not what's getting the news, and I want to get this out before we get to the controversial part so that it will have been said. Pope Benedict said that Islam does not have an openness to the kind of rational scrutiny that Christianity does. That the relationship between Islam and rationality is not the same as Christianity, and because of that, there is a defensiveness to Islam that one does not find in Christianity. That is a less controversial but actually more important point, but that's not the issue that really caught the attention of the world. What caught the attention of media, and especially the attention of Muslims around the world, is when the Pope cited a 14th century Christian emperor to the effect that the Prophet Muhammad had brought into the world only, quote, evil and inhuman things, end quote. The response has been vitriolic. Pakistan, through its government, its parliament, and its president, have condemned this. Islamic groups, almost every major Islamic group across the country, in fact, around the world, has condemned this. The Council on American-Islamic Relations has condemned this. You know, all of the liberal papers you can expect are pretty much lining up to condemn the Pope for this statement. The Vatican itself is getting a little queasy on this, at least it looks that way to me, against the onslaught of this kind of controversy. The Pope himself said that this was a quotation that he read that does not reflect his own personal views. Others within the Vatican say the Pope's not going to back off of this. Folks, let me just set this in context. When you make a quote like that, you use a quote like that in a speech, and you don't refute it, you have just asserted it. I mean, that's just a basic rule of public conversation. If I came on this program today and I said the topic is going to be politics, and I quoted, Harry Truman, if I don't disagree with a quote, you're going to assume that my use of a Harry Truman quote means that I agree with it. Or it could have been Franklin Delano Roosevelt or George Washington or Ronald Reagan. You know, if you make a quotation like that and you don't make any commentary on it and you don't refute it, we can simply assume that your selection of the quote meant that you agreed with it. That's one of the main reasons that a public speaker would use a quote. And when you talk about Benedict XVI, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, you're talking about a man who is, of all things, accustomed to knowing how to make arguments. So here's the bottom line. He knew exactly what he was doing. It's absolutely inconceivable that Benedict XVI did not know what he was doing. But now he finds himself in a great deal of controversy, and the Roman Catholic Church finds itself in controversy, and all of us may find ourselves in controversy on this issue, and we had better think about how we would speak to the same issue. Now, the bigger issue here for me is not the Pope, it's not the Catholic Church and Islam, it's Christianity and how we frame our statements about Islam, how we frame our explanatory and interpretive statements about Islam. How we speak of Islam as, quote, a world religion, end quote, and how we deal with Islam as an alternative worldview. I want to go ahead and tell you how I see it. As I see it, we have no choice but to say that Islam is a way that leads to death. We have no choice but to say that the question of whether Islam is a religion given to violence is a secondary question. The first question has to be rooted in what Jesus said when he said, fear not the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, the biggest problem with Islam is that it is a way that leads unto death. And I don't know how anyone who has even the slightest grasp of the Christian gospel can say anything other than that. And to me, once you've said that, everything else is of secondary and tertiary importance. It's 2, 3, 4 levels down. But then you ask the question, is Islam a religion of violence? And you have to say, well, evidently so. That's not to say that every Muslim is violent. That isn't true. It's not to say that everyone who claims to be a follower of Islam and the Prophet is violent. That would not be true. It is to say that Islamic violence, the use of violence by Islamic groups, is one of the major factors on the world stage today in a way that you could not say of virtually any other worldview system that is currently competing for attention and supremacy, what we would say spiritually, competing for the souls of men and women in the world today. Now, I want to know, first of all, how do you respond to what the Pope said? And secondly, how do you think we ought to talk about Islam? Because this is something that right now finds the Pope on the hot seat. But ladies and gentlemen, sooner or later, every single Christian is going to find himself there. We're all going to find ourselves having to deal with this. Some sooner, some later, all eventually. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The question, what do you think about what the Pope had to say? What do you think about how the Pope has dealt with it since he said it? And what do you think that tells us about the challenge of speaking honestly about Islam? Again, the issue is not the papacy. My view of the papacy is very clear. I believe the papacy is an unbiblical office. And I am not in agreement with this Pope about any number of issues. That is not the issue, though, for our conversation today. The issue is, how do we talk about Islam? Because the Pope's statements are what has prompted this great outcry and controversy in the media. Again, the phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Now, even as I said, the papacy is not the issue. Let me just point out that the reason this is such a worldwide controversy is because of what I believe to be the unbiblical nature of the papal office. In other words, too much authority is invested in this pope by the Roman Catholic Church. The very institution of the papacy is, I believe, deeply unbiblical. And because of that, and the fact that he's also head of a state, the Vatican State, as it is politically construed, then what this Roman Catholic leader says has an impact in the world controversy and an impact in world news. It's different than any other leader speaking. Certainly you would have no evangelical leader who would speak and have this kind of response. The papacy is unique in this respect. But what do we think of what he said? And how should we speak about Islam? The phone number, 877-893-8255. We got Jim on the line listening on WFGW in Mills River, North Carolina. Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah, Dr. Mueller, first of all, I appreciate your program greatly. And as far as Islam and how we approach it as Christians, and hopefully in the U.S. government, you had Nazi Germany, then you had communism, and now you have Islam. They all sought power and to subjugate the people by totalitarian means. I don't see where Islam is any better. And to me, the sooner our government and the pacifists in Western Europe wake up to that fact, if they don't, then we're going to see another takeover like we had of communism.
Jim, there is a very real chance that at the end of this century, Spain and France are largely Islamic. Once again, in the case of Spain, in the case of France for the first time, certainly the Netherlands also in grave danger, becoming really overrun in terms of Muslim influence. Has a lot to do with demographics, who's having babies and who's not. But I think, Jim, you're right. It has to do also with the strength of the worldview that is held. And these Muslims are responding with a consistency to their own worldview that decadent post-Christian Europe simply is not able to show, is not able to demonstrate that kind of commitment. The softness of secular Europe is really beginning to show. And, of course, it infects this country also. The phone number, 877-893-8255. I'm Albert Mohler, and we'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This controversy continues to expand. The Pope's invitation to speak in Turkey, that was to be the first Islamic-dominated country was to visit, is now very much in question. Additional security at the Vatican and elsewhere where the Pope is involved. You have outbreaks of street protests and all the rest, burnings. You also have some very interesting statements being made. Al-Qaeda demonstrating itself again by saying that this is just another indication of why the West must die. And why Western civilization must pass away. But nonetheless, it's just fascinating stuff. And it's even beyond fascinating. Because it's not just of intellectual interest. This is compelling, compelling controversy. Because it has to do with the life that we will live. It has to do with the world that we will know. And it has to do with the experience that we'll expect our children to have. And I expect that the conflict between the West and Islam, and more importantly, as a Christian theologian, the contest between Christianity and Islam, in terms of dominant influence and reaching persons, is going to be one of the defining conflicts of this century and, so far as I can see, decades to come. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go right now to Phil calling from Lansdale, Pennsylvania. Let's see if that makes him 170. What do you think, Phil?
Well, Dr. Mohler, first of all, I appreciate your program. I listen to it every day, and I appreciate the fact that you're a thinking Christian and challenge us to think. I don't like the perception that Christians are fanatical or, you know, unthinking, so I really appreciate the show.
Thank you, Phil.
my point is that, you know, it gets to the point where people become afraid to say anything about Islam. I once said to my son, I think I'm going to write an editorial called Everything I Know About Islam I Learned from the Terrorists. And he said, you'll probably be hunted down and killed. And that's the perception, and that's terrible. And then I also wonder if you think that this is not a precursor for us of what it might be like in the tribulation, where Christians are going to have to, you know, stand up for their faith by some political organization that says, if you don't believe our way, you're dead.
Yeah, you know, Phil, you raised two good issues there. I'd say, first of all, the political correctness in the culture is one symptom of what happens when the soul of a culture begins to decay in terms of its shared worldview commitment. And I would not suggest that there ever was a time when all Americans were Christians in terms of being regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't suggest that. Nor would I suggest anything like that of Europe, especially Western Europe. But I would say that the civilization itself that was born out of Europe and as the cradle and came perhaps to its fullest representation in North America, that was a civilization that had deep Christian roots. It was overtly Christian in terms of its symbolism, and it was committed to many distinctively Christian principles in terms of its laws and its policies and its mores and all the rest. But in this postmodern age, the intellectual elites are now openly hostile to those roots, and the vast majority of persons alive today who are just operating, say, they live in the suburbs of a major city, and they shop at the shopping mall, and they go to the grocery store, and their kids go to the school, and, you know, they listen to the media and watch TV and all the rest. They have been more or less, I think, made mind numb by this culture of political correctness, and they don't even know how to draw lines anymore. And one of the symptoms of this post-Christian age is the inability to be distinct or to draw distinctions. And I think that's a big issue of what's going on here. I think that first point you made is simply huge. So when someone comes along and says, well, for instance, that's wrong, the immediate just instinct of many in this culture is to say, well, who's to say it's wrong? How do we know it's wrong? Maybe it's wrong in this case or that case, but not in all cases. And what does wrong mean anyway? And then you come off and say, well, Islam means this. And they say, well, that's all open to interpretation. And it's not nice to say that. This is a culture of politeness and niceness, a culture that has been described by sociologists as a culture of civility. We are to be civil to one another. And, you know, that works, by the way, if you have enough of a shared worldview that your very existence and the deepest questions of meaning are not at stake. But the reason why the conflict between the West and Islam is not civil is because the most basic issues are at stake. The culture will go one way or the other. It can't go both. And then, Phil, I think the last issue you raised is very important. Is this a sign of the kind of trouble the church should expect in the future? Whether it's a sign of the Great Tribulation, it certainly is a sign of trouble, a sign of a troubling time, and a time of spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict, in which those who stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will find themselves increasingly out of step with the larger culture. Because if we really honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we really honor His gospel, we have to be very clear to say not only what it is, but what it is not. That second part is absolutely essential, and that's what gets a lot of us in trouble. If it's this, it's not that. There is no way to reconcile Christianity and Islam, and the only people who would try to reconcile it are soft-headed liberals who don't understand either, and who really insult both Christianity and Islam in the process. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Bowler. Welcome back, folks. You know, the controversy over how we should speak about Islam is uniquely Christian in terms of our responsibility, but it's also a part of an issue in the larger culture. For instance, President Bush has been given in recent months to speaking of the Islamic threat as Islamofascism, which is a compound, of course, of Islam and fascism. The problem I see with that is that fascism is really a form of nationalism, and I think the problem with radical Islam is not so much the nationalism involved, but the Islam. And so I don't know, but I do understand the White House is grappling with, you know, how do we talk about this? We don't want to say that Islam is inherently this. And I'll just state my disagreement with the White House on this. I'll just assert that disagreement. I think it's unfair to call Islam a religion of peace, as we often hear from the White House. I do understand the political issue there involved. I understand why you try to say it's not all of Islam. It's rather those proponents of a radicalized Islam. And you come up with a neologism, that is a new term, like Islamofascism. But when it comes to how we as Christians speak about this, you know, we ought not to just try to invent new words about it. We ought to talk honestly about what it represents. This isn't a new thing for Christianity. The encounter between Christianity and Islam is now almost 14 centuries old. We've had a lot of time to figure this out. And very early on, the Christians were able to figure out this is not the gospel. This is not a gospel people. This is antithetical to the gospel. You know, the central teaching of Islam concerning Jesus Christ is that he was a prophet, but that he was not the Son of God. You go in the Hagia Sophia, as it once was called, the great church in Constantinople that's now the Grand Mosque, and you go in there, and what does it say? It says that the prophet is Allah, God is one, and he has no son. And, you know, you start looking at that, and you realize there's a direct conflict here. And it's not an insult to the proponents of Islam, to Muslims, to say there's a direct conflict. They know it, and we know it. And it's time some honesty really came through here. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. When the Pope stepped into this controversy, he did so in the context of an academic address that didn't stay in an academic context. It got out in the popular culture. I am confused myself, I'll just tell you, about the Vatican statements post the Pope's address. In other words, the what are they saying? You know, are they backing off or not? Time will tell, maybe, but I will tell you this. The question's not going to back off. It's going to continue with us. The phone number, 877-893-8255. On the line in Altus, Arkansas, is Marilyn, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Marilyn.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, I too want to say I appreciate your program, and I think it's through programs like yours that stir and challenge the body of Christ that the stronger the persecution gets for our faith, the more we're going to be prepared to face it. And my comment about what the Pope had to say is I believe that the world outcry by the Muslim faith of people have more than proven that what he said is true.
You know, Marilyn, and thank you for your kind comment, there is a basic distinction between Islam and Christianity that is of vital importance here, and I really appreciate the way you brought this up, because this gets us into some deeply theological and very, very important territory. As Christians, we follow a crucified and resurrected Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that he was despised and rejected of men. We know that he was rejected during his lifetime. The Gospel of John tells us he came into his own, and his own received him not. We know that he bore insults. We know that he fulfilled the suffering servant of Isaiah, who has borne our griefs and has suffered for us. By his stripes we are healed. And thus we know we have been prepared by the Old Testament, and we have the evidence of the New Testament, that our very Lord, Jesus Christ, was himself despised. He was attacked. He was slandered. And thus, in the Christian theology, in the Christian faith, we do not have an honor theology. That means that we do not assume that when someone rejects Christ, that we are to respond to them with violence. When someone says something insulting to Christ, our response is to react to that the way that Jesus would. And that is by the truth and by the compassion of Christ, to respond and say, this is the truth, and you're going to have to deal with it. But there is no threat. And that's why the Christian church has no army. We have no navy. We have no air force. We are not following an honor theology. Instead, we know that honor will come only at the end, when the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns. And then in fulfillment of, for instance, what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 will take place. On that time, in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But until then, we expect that Christ himself and those who follow him will be opposed, slandered, rejected, and sometimes even persecuted. And that's why we don't have an honor theology. But Islam is largely organized around what we would call an honor theology. It is very important to Muslims that they, for instance, speak up for what they see as the honor of the Prophet when they invoke his name, and the honor of Islam as a system, and the honor of Islamic civilization. And thus, you know, Marilyn, when you say, look, the Pope's statements were kind of proved to be true just by the response of Muslims around the world, you're exactly right. But you're also pointing to something deeper, and that is that this honor code within Islam is a matter of tremendous distinction with Christianity. And that's why, as Christians, we can't speak up for ourselves in terms of honor. We are not to go out and retaliate against those who reject the gospel or even persecute us. We are instead to tell the truth, to tell the truth with courage and to tell the truth with compassion, knowing that we will receive the same kind of rejection that the Lord received, and knowing that the gospel will be rejected by many. But we need to remember, of course, that not only does John tell us that he came into his own and his own received him not, but he also gives us the positive promise that to as many as received him, to them gave he the powers to be, even the sons, the daughters, the children of God. And that's the great promise. Marilyn, thank you for your call. You know, folks, we're talking about something here that does require us to think. And as we think, and I'm so thankful for a thinking audience, as Christians thinking about this, we need to continually listen to the words we use and the sentences we form and the way we speak to interrogate ourselves. Are we speaking in a way that honors the truth, honors the Bible, honors the gospel, and honors the Lord Jesus Christ? I do know this. Responding to Islam with anything that equivocates or compromises or confuses is not honoring to Christ. Speaking without the love of Christ is not honoring to Christ. When we're talking about Islam and we're talking about Muslims, our biggest concern is not a battle for world supremacy. It's the spiritual battle for the souls of men and women around the world. That raises the stakes, shall we say, at the very least, from where this secular controversy and secular conversation lies. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Good discussion today. I'm very thankful for this radio audience, and I appreciate the way we think along together. We really work at these issues together, and that's what I hope makes this program distinctive. This issue is not going to go away. We will revisit it from time to time. The controversy over Pope Benedict XVI's statements about Islam are one flashpoint in our contemporary cultural confusion, but it doesn't end there, and it didn't start there, and we'll find ourselves back here once again talking about this as issues continue to develop. want to direct you to my website at www.albertmohler.com, M-O-H-L-E-R.com. Everything there is available for you. It's available free for download or your use, and print it out, whatever you find helpful. I'm always encouraged when I hear that college and university students, Sunday school teachers, Christians of all stripes, are and working in all different kinds of places and ministries and churches are making use of this material. At my weblog, which you'll find at that page, the homepage, albertmohler.com, you will find an article on the problem of preaching to felt needs. And this really kind of flows on the heels of some of what we were talking about as we looked at the question of prosperity theology with the Time cover story last week. But, you know, the problem with felt needs preaching is that, well, number one, it assumes we know what a person's needs are. What the needs of people really are. This felt needs preaching is preaching that is supposedly directed towards the needs that people feel they already have. And, you know, the other problem with this is that it doesn't work, and it doesn't work for good and understandable biblical reasons. You know, in the Bible, preaching is presented as the way that the gospel is projected, that the scripture is taught, but also as the means whereby the Holy Spirit works within the human heart through the preaching of the word to show us what our real needs are. In other words, one of the problems with our felt or perceived needs is that they're almost always not our most important needs. As a matter of fact, our most fundamental need is for a Savior. And that is not a natural understanding to any human being. That comes only by the grace and mercy of God. It comes by the miracle of the Holy Spirit doing that work within us to show us what our greatest need really is. I agreed with Methodist Bishop William Willimon in this article. I gave an extended quote from him as well, in which he says, the problem with felt needs preaching is that, and I'm quoting him here, Jesus doesn't meet our needs. He rearranges them. He cares very little about most things that I assume are my needs, and he gives me needs I wouldn't have ever had if I hadn't met Jesus. He reorders them. That's the power of the true Christian gospel. It completely turns our lives upside down. It doesn't come to us and say, yes, you're right. You know your needs, and we're going to meet those needs. Instead, the Christian gospel comes and says, you think you need prosperity. You think you need self-esteem. You think you need happiness. You think you need a better relationship here and a better workplace there, but what you really need is to be saved from your sin, and that is a provision that is made and made alone by Jesus Christ our Lord. You can find the article at albertmohler.com. Always write us there at mail, and we're glad to hear from you. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.